It's our privilege to welcome most warmly those who may be visiting this assembly for the first time. We're glad you came, and we're also glad for those that are not here for the first time. We're especially glad for them. But if you're here for the first time and 9 o'clock is not the hour when you usually get out to come to an assembly of worship, let me tell you that the preacher sure likes it, because everybody is more alert at 9 a.m. than later on. And the children are not as restive and irritable and ready to move about as at other times. So there are all kinds of advantages to the 9 o'clock hour. So you sacrifice for the sake of others, and we appreciate that. The topic that was announced and advertised in the community for discussion today has to do with where and how we got the Bible. I'm sure that in the minds of a few people, not many, I suspect, there is the idea that somehow this book was handed down in the English language by some direct method right out of heaven. I don't know too many people who have that idea. More to the point in our society, there is the distinct notion that the Bible is at last a human production. And they're right insofar as they say that men wrote this book. But by human production, they mean that men thought of it and imagined it and created the material that's in it and wrote it down. And that they did so without any intention whatsoever of it ever having been ever being collected in a book and called the Bible. Secondly, that it was collected and put together by men very arbitrarily, sort of a crapshoot as to what went in and what stayed out. So therefore, there are probably a lot of books out there that should be in it that are not in it. And they're often referred to in the media as the lost books of the Bible. Or that it has been in passing from those ancient days when first it was written, with all the copying that was done and all the intervening activity of a human sort, that it's been corrupted in coming down to us, and therefore it's not at all possible for us to be sure that this is what was originally written. You can imagine that if any of these three ideas holds our minds, that we are not going to take the Bible very seriously. Why should I take seriously what I'm not sure is from God, or may not even be correctly put together, or may have been corrupted and polluted by all kinds of human mistakes in the intervening years since it was given? So I think it's a really important question to answer so that we can decide what we think about what's said in the Scripture. How did we get the Bible is really this question. Can we trust the Bible? Some suggest it doesn't really matter whether or not we can trust the Bible, because after all, we have got the Sermon on the Mount in it and a lot of the great teaching of Jesus that enlighten us morally and ethically and can be guides to our lives, however it got here, whatever the nature of the Scripture, whether or not it's trustworthy or reliable or not. That sounds good on the surface, I suppose, but the trouble with it is the gospel is not an ethical system. This is not a book of moral precepts merely. I know, as you do, that the Bible contains a lot of urgent moral instruction and speaks about a transformed life, but the basic message of the gospel is a message of salvation from sin. It's something, according to Mark 1, verse 15, as John begins his work, as Mark records it, "The time is fulfilled," John said, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is a message of salvation that requires a response of faith. That means trust, and more than that, would eventuate in a change of life, out of a change of heart. The gospel is of history. Luke, when he wrote his second volume of his history, that is the book of Acts, he said he wrote down in the first volume all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So it's not just what Jesus taught that is significant in the gospel, but it's what Jesus did. And that is the reason that we cannot say it doesn't matter what Jesus did and whether we can learn about his life from the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives a definition of the gospel. He said, I delivered to you, Paul did, I delivered to you that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That's the heart of the message. And that he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And the scriptures, of course, in that text has reference to the Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament scripture. But the point I'm making here is that the heart of the gospel story and the heart of the Bible is the statement made by Jesus in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. It is not just a way to live, a direction, a moral direction to your lives. It is a way to be forgiven, a way to be transformed because of the mercy of God, our need to be reconciled to him. And to that very point, in the same chapter, in the 17th verse of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, and if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile or vain, and you're still in your sins. Escaping from the tragedy of our own rebellion against God, being reconciled again to him who gives us life and breath and all things. That's the heart of the gospel story, and that's the reason that it's imperative that it be reliable, that it be trustworthy. Three questions we're going to deal with this morning very quickly. We are attempting to accomplish a great deal in a brief period of time, and you'll understand if we don't go into it in great depth, but we hope to give you a pattern of thought and an outline of thought that will be useful for your continued study and consideration. These three questions: is the Bible inspired of God? What is it? Secondly, is the Bible complete? Are there lost books? How was this put together? Was it put together correctly? And thirdly, has the Bible been corrupted in being handed down to us in our times? The Bible is remarkable on the face of it. It is one of humanity's most ancient books. And it is unique in all the books that we possess from those ancient days in that it makes the claim to be answering the questions of who we are as human beings, of what the purpose of our life is, and what the destiny is. It answers the important, fundamental, vital questions that have to do with our very being. It also has a remarkable unity in spite of the fact that it was written by 40 different authors at least, and it was written over a span of 1,500, 1,600 years, and these people came from all kinds of different backgrounds. Many of them did not even know each other, lived in different centuries, and yet as you read the Bible, you sense that a story is unfolding here. It is a story. It's a salvation history. The problem is stated in Genesis, the problem of man's alienation from God because he sinned against his Creator and turned away from him, and therefore a breach opened up. And the rest of the book, as we are told in the book of Genesis, is God selects Abraham to be the father of a great nation out of whom and through whom he will send his son into the world, who will, by virtue of taking on human flesh, be crucified and then raised the third day for the redemption of men from their transgressions, so that we have the problem stated, the unfolding history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and finally it eventuates in the New Testament of the coming of the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the one descended, as the Old Testament said, out of David, who becomes the Redeemer and Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. It is a story that read from beginning to end has unity and integrity about it. But the claims of the Bible writers are important here. If you are going to decide what this book is, then the first and most obvious thing that needs to be done is to look and see what this book claims for itself. I think some people who have not read the Bible, very unfamiliar with it, feel as though it would just sort of meandering philosophical statements made by men at various times and generations, and that these ideas were put together sometime arbitrarily by people. But I want to give you a taste of the Bible this morning by starting with Moses and the book of Leviticus. You can find the same thing in the book of Exodus. You can find the same thing in Numbers and especially in Deuteronomy. This claim that the Lord spoke to me. And here it is as you look at the book, just turning to the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament, and in chapter 4, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying. And then you can keep turning the pages. And as you do, you will find that this phrase keeps coming up in the 6th chapter and verse 1 of the Lord spoke to Moses saying. And as you keep turning in verse 8 of that very chapter, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying. And then it accelerates, verse 19, the Lord spoke to Moses saying. And in chapter 7 and verse 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying. And verse 28, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying. And it goes on like that through the book of Leviticus. Again and again, the Lord spoke to Moses. God spoke to Moses. And the word that he records here are the words that God spoke to Moses. That's the claim. You may disagree with that, but you cannot disagree with the fact that Moses thought that's what happened. That was his idea. And he responded to the voice of God as that voice spoke to him. He was followed by Joshua, who was an associate of his during his lifetime. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Joshua, you're going to get a sense of a similar thing. First of all, that this voice of God that spoke to Moses also spoke to Joshua. Joshua 1:1. Now it came to pass, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. That's the pattern. And he followed as he led the children of Israel into the promised land that God had first promised to Abraham and to his seed. Then in chapter 3 and verse 7, a similar statement, and I'm sorry, wrong verse there. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel. So the voice of God speaking. Chapter 8 and verse 1, a similar passage. And the Lord said to Joshua, fear not, neither be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, etc., etc. So Joshua is responding to what? He's responding, he says, this book says, to the voice of God. David, too. If we get into the poetic part of the scripture, as opposed to the law, David also spoke not only by the Spirit of God, but God spoke to him. And that a statement is made in 2 Samuel. If you'll turn there with me, I'll give you a little exercise in turning through your Bible this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is a song or poetic statement made by David in his latter life. And it begins this way. Now, these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, says, and the man who was raised on high says, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was upon my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, one that rules over men righteously, that rules in the fear of God. So God spoke to him, and God spoke by him, which gives expression to the ideas of the Psalms, most of which were written by David, and some of them prophetic, speaking about the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah, if we can go down into the prophets, chapter 1. This will come after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Notice how it begins. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It was the vision that he had. And in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The Lord has spoken. So the prophet declared here. Verse 18, again, in familiar words, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then again in verse 24 of the same chapter, therefore, says the Lord, the God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. And then he continues. That is the pattern of the prophets. And Jeremiah, again, the next book, chapter 1, getting a flavor of another Old Testament prophet who wrote extensively his prophecies, as did Isaiah. Both of these are very large books in the Old Testament. But here's how it begins in the first chapter, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Among the things that Jeremiah said was that the children of Israel would stay 70 years in captivity. We're going to notice that later to help you understand not only that these men claimed inspiration, but that their words were written down and became a part of the scripture of the Jews. Malachi says much the same thing. Now, these are significant statements, but I want to come now to Jesus because he is the linchpin. He is the figure that holds together the whole of the Bible. He is the center of everything. And here in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 17 and 19, and this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting that this part sometimes gets overlooked, people thinking that all you have in the Sermon on the Mount are some statements about moral life, and certainly you're going to find them there. But this is a statement of Jesus about God's Word in the Old Testament. And here's what he said. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished. That is his attitude. Every tiny part of the law and the prophets will be fulfilled, will reach its objective. And behind that statement is the clear presupposition that this is the Word of God and therefore must be fulfilled. One further statement, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The attitude of Jesus toward the Old Testament was, these are the words of my Father, they are the words of the Almighty, and they are to be taken with utmost seriousness, and the failure to do so is to bring about tragedy in your life. Luke 24, in the Gospel as recorded by Luke, this statement made by Jesus in an appearance to some disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning in verse 25 of the 24th chapter. Are you with me? All right. But he says, I'm trying to be. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. In all that the prophets have spoken. This testimony of Jesus is that you can trust all that the prophets have spoken. And not only that, you need to believe in it. And if you have not, it's because you have been fools. Very explicit. 26, did it not behoove the Christ to suffer these things? Speaking of the prophetic statements of the Old Testament. And to enter into his glory. And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's Jesus' testimony to the Old Testament. It was inspired of God and was to be received in just that way. The way he quotes the scripture in the New Testament, in the Gospels as recorded, is an indication of the fact that he trusted it absolutely. And when it had been said and noted, that was the last word. When he said, it is written, that finished the conversation. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, as an apostle of Christ, makes a statement about the Old Testament prophets that I think needs to be looked at quickly. Notice what he says. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Now, that does not mean, as the next verse will tell you, that you don't have the privilege of interpreting the Bible for yourself, reading it and understanding it for yourself. What it's talking about is origin. No prophecy of Scripture came out of the heart of man. Notice the next verse.
For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God being moved by the Holy Spirit. It will vary in the different versions, but it is the same statement. Men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter declares, and so he felt as a disciple of Jesus. And I'm not surprised by that statement in view of Jesus' own declarations about the Old Testament. And then finally, Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, speaking to Timothy about the fact that in verse 15 he had known the Holy Scriptures from a child. And then he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it is God-breathed and is profitable for everything you need. That's Paul's attitude toward the Old Testament Scriptures. That was Peter's attitude toward the Old Testament Scriptures. That was Jesus, most significantly, Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament Scriptures. And then out of the New Testament. Why should we accept the New Testament? Is it just the writings of men who have mulled over certain subjects and decided out of their wisdom that these ideas may be true and helpful? Or, as Jesus said in John 14, 25 and 26, in the conversation that he had with the disciples the night before he died, he says that when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is come, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Two things. He'll teach you what you do not know to completion and fullness. And secondly, even the things you know already, he will heighten your memory of those things. That's spoken to the apostles, except for Judas. And then the next statement is in the 16th chapter, verses 12 and 13, where he says to them, I have many things to tell you, but you're not yet able to bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, that's what Jesus said to his apostles. If we believe in Jesus, if we have confidence in his word, then this statement should guarantee us that his apostles, when they spoke or wrote the message of the gospel, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, begins by quotation from the Old Testament. Things that I saw not, or heard not, or entered into the heart of man, whatsoever things God has prepared for those that love him. And to us, God has revealed them by his Spirit. Things that men could not know. But God has revealed them to us, to the apostles, by his Spirit. Revelation, inspiration, come together so that the truth of God, unknown before, is now declared to men. And so the apostle claims. So much so that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, after having said that if any man or angel comes and preaches to you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema. That's a strong statement in verse 8. Let him be anathema. In other words, it's a lie.
I don't care who tells you. The gospel that I have preached is the truth. And in verse 11 and 12, he said, I didn't receive it from men, and I wasn't taught it by men, but I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the voice of the man who wrote nearly half of the books of the New Testament. I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ in that same connection. And by the way, the first of 1 Thessalonians dropped out somehow. My computer is very ornery at times and does things that I don't will it to do. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, speaking to Thessalonians, says that they received his word, not as the word of man, not as the word of man, but as the word of God, which it is in truth. That's Paul's attitude toward the revelation that has been made by the Holy Spirit and his own word as he writes it to the church at Thessalonica. These men were eyewitnesses. One of the requirements of an apostle as given in the first chapter of Acts is that they should be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. You can't have an apostle today. We don't have any witnesses of the resurrection. The apostles didn't have any successors unless they were witnesses of the resurrection and were personally chosen by God and were equipped with apostolic miraculous power. That's something you can read in the Scripture. But they were eyewitnesses. Peter says, we did not follow 2 Peter 1:16, cunningly devised fables when we spoke to you about these matters, but we are eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We are eyewitnesses of His Majesty. 1 John begins with the statement that things which we have seen, things which we beheld, things which our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. He said, that's what we're telling you about. We're talking to you about things we have personally experienced. We've experienced them with our eyes. We've experienced them with our ears. We have tactily experienced it. We know that He was crucified and that He was raised the third day and we saw Him. And we are witnesses of what He said and we are witnesses of what He did. We are not following, as Peter said, cunningly devised fables. Luke was an exception. Luke, when he wrote his story of the life of Jesus, could not claim to be a witness, but I'll tell you what he did do. He had access to the witnesses, and we could mention, if we had the time this morning, several that were very much available to him as he sought out the truth about these matters. He says, for as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning these matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them to us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty concerning the things when you were instructed. This is a record obtained from eyewitnesses and from looking at the records that were already written down about such matters. So Luke constructed his gospel, and Luke was a constant companion of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was the one who said, my word is the word of God. And Paul is the one who said about the Old Testament that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God, and so it ties together. Now, that's the claim. It seems to me that a claim like that needs to be dealt with very soberly and carefully and cannot be just dismissed easily. As one man said, I believe the Bible because I have been reading it. In too many instances, we know so little about it and about its claims and the power of what's inside, and we cannot make that decision. Now, the second question is, how did all these books become the book? We know that as we have the Scripture in English, that there are 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. But how did these get together? Well, let me see if I can illustrate it as you read the Scripture. Somebody says, well, some fellows got together in a convention and they said, lay them all out here and let's have a look at them and we'll just sort of flip a coin and see which one of them goes in, which goes out. Well, that's hardly the case. Turn back with me to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 17, and find out why in the world Moses ever wrote anything. In verse 14, and the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And then we move to chapter 24. And beginning with verse 3, this statement. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the mount. Now notice this fact. I think many of us think that all God ever gave Israel was the Ten Commandments. The truth of the matter is there were 613, and somebody has taken the time to count them in the Old Testament. And all these things were written down, not just Ten Commandments on the tables of stone, written by the finger of God and brought down from the mount. But all the commandments of God were written down, and the record of things written down by Moses at God's behest. And to conclude this particular point, I'd like to go with you to Deuteronomy and to the closing statements of Moses as his life is about to end before the children go into the promised land. Look there in that section at verse 24. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. This book of the law. Well, there are 5 books in it. But Moses called it this book of the law. These first 5 books of the Bible are attributed to Moses, not only by the headings that are given here in the Old Testament, but by Jesus who quotes from them and speaks about Moses having said.
So Jesus is a witness to the fact that Moses is the writer of these books. And Moses wrote them, as the scripture says, and laid them up beside the ark. Now, Joshua, which is just the next book, it'll be easy journey there. And notice what God says to Joshua about the book, verses 7 and 8. Only be strong and very courageous to observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate thereon day and night, etc., etc. The book of the law is there, already accepted. As these revelations were made to men who were chosen by God as his spokesman, they were written down and they were received. You didn't have to wait for a conference to decide, what are we going to do with all this writing Moses is doing? It was already observed and known and accepted by the people that this was the voice of God. His words were written down, and they said, we will do what you have said. And so it goes on in the case of Joshua, chapter 24 now, and verse 25 in the same book. As he comes near the end of his life, dying at 110. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So now Joshua has added his part to the book of the law of God. And the people received that. In fact, in the book of Judges, it is said that in the days of Joshua and the elders that were with him, the people feared God and did his will. But after that, they turned away. In the tragic period, the book of Judges, when everybody did what was right in his own eyes, comes into being, and it's a very sad story that's recorded there. But the book was enlarged as time went on. Now, to Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 30, and the statement made by the prophet about his own work and God's intention that he not just be a spokesman, but a writer. In verse 8, now, go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. You write it, God said to Isaiah. You write it down so it will be a witness to the people. And then in Jeremiah chapter 25, a similar kind of statement made to the prophet and about the prophet concerning the writing down of the things which he's saying. We'll begin there in verse 13. If I have all that I want. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make bondmen of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. This book that Jeremiah had written, chapter 30 and verse 2, expresses a similar idea. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, write all the words that I have spoken to you in a book. And so the book keeps on enlarging. And I said before that the words of Jeremiah were known by Daniel. If you read Daniel 9:2, he refers to them. And Daniel came along not too long after Jeremiah. Jeremiah was in the latter part of the 7th century B.C., 612, 620, somewhere in that particular area. And then Daniel comes along. He's taken into captivity about 597 with the young princes of Judah and carried off down to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. But when he wrote, he knew the words of Jeremiah. Why? Because it was written in a book and it was known to the people of Israel, even in this troubling time, even this difficult time, he knew. And more than that, in Ezra, many years later. Ezra refers to the word of Jeremiah that he spoke when the fulfillment of the 70 years of captivity had come to an end. And so this book enlarged. Now, finally, what Jesus said about it is more significant than anything else. I want you to look with me again at Luke chapter 24. You remember we read from 25 to 27. Jesus' conversation with the men on the road to Emmaus. But now the final words of Jesus to the apostles just before his departure. Verse 44, And he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Let me tell you this. I don't want to be shocking in any way, but the Hebrew Bible was not put together like our English version is. And not only that, but the Greek translation of it in the 3rd century B.C. wasn't put together like ours is put together. The order I'm talking about. Not the substance, but the order of the book. And as a matter of fact, our English Bible takes the order was in the Latin translation of Jerome in about 400 A.D., called the Latin Vulgate. But in the Hebrew Bible, the law came first, first 5 books. Then it was followed by the former prophets. Which included 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Only they were Samuel and Kings put together as one book each. And then they were followed by the latter prophets. That's Isaiah, right on through. Only the 12 minor prophets, as we call them, were counted one book. And Lamentation was not included. And Daniel was not included in that list. And then finally you had the writings that begin with Psalms. And Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and Daniel, and Ruth, and finally Ezra and Nehemiah, and the last book of the Hebrew Bible was Chronicles. One book, not two. Now I said all that to help you understand why Jesus would say everything in the law and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. Everything in the law and the prophets and the writings. That third division was known as in the Old Testament scripture. Now, let me just quickly give you something from the Apocrypha. The writings of Ben Sirach, the book of Ecclesiasticus. You haven't heard about that before, but this was written about middle or earlier in the 2nd century B.C. The law, the prophets, and the latter writers have left us a wealth of valuable teachings, and we should praise Israel for the instruction and wisdom they provide. But it's not enough that those men who read them should gain understanding for themselves. Anyone who values learning should be able to help others by what he himself says and writes. That is why my grandfather Jesus, that is Jesus ben Sirach, devoted himself to reading the law, the prophets, and the other books of our ancestors. I offer this only to suggest to you that back in the 2nd century, this book, having already been translated in the 3rd century B.C. into Greek, so that the canon is forming, it's being collected, it's being recognized. Somebody said, well, who got together and decided all this? As it was written down, it was added to the book. The books were added to the book. And it became the scripture, as Jesus would refer to it. The scripture says, as the apostles of Jesus would say in the first century, the scripture. It was not a mass of disconnected literature, but they spoke of it as a single, unified, codified set of scriptures that were appealed to there. Here's another one for you. This is in the first century outside the testimony of the New Testament, but from Flavius Josephus, the Jewish writer, who, by the way, led the Jewish army in Galilee against the Romans in the battle that they finally lost in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was sacked. We have not 10,000 books among us disagreeing with and contradicting one another, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all time and are justly believed to be divine. But remember, minor prophets, one book. Samuel, one book. Kings, one book. Chronicles, one book. Lamentation, separated and sometimes added to Jeremiah in some connections. But 22 books, equivalent to the 39 books that we see in our Bible today. And so the evidence is there, it seems to me. Not only in extra-biblical evidence, but also in the teaching of the apostles and of Jesus as they speak about the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, that all things must be fulfilled, Jesus said in the 44th verse of the 24th chapter of Luke, as we've looked at it. And so, for that reason, there is every cause, I think, to have confidence that these books came to be received and understood from the beginning as holy scripture. Holy scripture. And Paul said to Timothy, from a child you have known the what? The sacred writings, the holy scripture. And so it was. Now, the New Testament scripture. First spoken, then written down by apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit. The
verse in Luke's
record of the church in the book of Acts, Acts 2, verse 42, says about those early Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That was it. That was their guide. These are the men who spoke for the Lord. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so their word was attended upon. And then in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, evidence of the letters of Paul being scattered around, shared, and collected by the early saints. Verse 16, and when this epistle has been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from Laodicea. We don't have that letter. Unless, as someone suggested, the book of Ephesians, in which the oldest texts do not contain to the Ephesians, is actually the letter to the Laodiceans. But we are not at all sure that that is the case. But what I'm saying is, Paul said, you just share these letters. They got collected and written down and copied and sent around. And that was happening already. Let me suggest to you in this connection that Paul actually quoted, I think, from Luke. Luke's gospel must have been earlier than 60 A.D. finished, because the second volume of his work had to be likely finished by 62, which is when Paul was in prison in Rome, and the narrative in Acts just breaks off there, leaves Paul right there in the middle of a capital trial, and doesn't tell us what came out of it. Just drops the story right there. 62 A.D., approximately, is what it would be. And the first volume's already been written. Now, I'm saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that Paul quotes as quoting Scripture, if you'll notice with me, verse 18. For the Scripture says, first of all, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. And that won't be difficult to find the reference. That's Deuteronomy 24:25-4. But the second reference, and the laborer is worthy of his hire, appears only in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And also a reference in Matthew as the word spoken by Jesus. The Scripture says, Paul quoting. Now, let me add to this what Peter said about the writings of Paul. And I've noted with you already before that the writings of Paul, insofar as the number of books written, comprise nearly half the New Testament. Not in bulk, but in the number of books written. Read this carefully. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll start reading verse 14. Wherefore, beloved,
seeing that you look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in his sight. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. The other Scriptures.
They rest Paul's writings as they do the other Scriptures, which is the testimony of Peter to the fact that the writings of Paul were Scripture. Now, you put this all together. Peter and Paul. Tightly linked. Paul and Luke. Tightly linked. Paul and Mark. Tightly linked. All these apostles, tightly linked. They have been commissioned by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also those half-brothers of the Lord,
who evidently were prophets, both Jude and James. And when you look at it in totality, what you're seeing is a group of men who had close ties with the Lord or with his apostles, and who, known to each other, spoke and wrote. And here we have the text of the Scripture. And so the early church, according to Justin Martyr, 150 A.D., when they got together, read the memoirs of the apostles and the book of the prophets, Old and New Testament. And so the collection of these books came about. And I don't know the exact details of how they occurred, but I will tell you this much. It wasn't decided by some church council what books would be received. The books were received because they were the word of the apostles of Christ, or those men who were chosen as prophets to speak His will. That's the reason they were accepted, not on the basis of something else. Now, the question that I've asked here next is, what about the lost books, the apocryphal books? The word apocrypha means hidden. And Luther used that term when he translated the German Bible from Hebrew and Greek into German. And he added these books to the end of his translation, and he referred to them as apocryphal, the hidden books. There are 15 of them, written in Greek, not in Hebrew, from 200 B.C. to 100 A.D. The Roman Catholic Church and the Council of Trent, in response to Luther, took up 12 of these 15 books, excluding 1st and 2nd Esdras and the prayer of Manasseh. They said that's not to be received, but they said the other 12 we'll take as deuterocanonical. That is to say, they're in the second tier of canonical books. Now, in those books, there are seven new ones, seven additional ones, and eight additions to standing books already received. And the Roman Catholic Church, as I said, accepts 12 of them, seven additional books in their Old Testament, and 12 additions to the books that already are there. Now, the Council of Trent cannot make things scripture. An interesting thing about it is that they were never included in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. Jews never recognized them. They were never accepted as scripture by Jesus and his apostles. They don't quote from them. They were rejected by Philo, the Alexandrian Jew who wrote in the first century, and Josephus, the Palestinian Jew, who's arrived in the first century. And they were rejected by the Jewish Council of Jamnia in A.D. 90 when they were talking about the books that they were going to receive. They were rejected by Jerome. Now, this is significant. Saint Jerome, he is called in Catholic theology. Saint Jerome, who translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Latin in 400 A.D., and the Vulgate became the basis of the Bible in the Western world for many centuries thereafter, and Jerome said they are not fit to be among the canon. And he rejected them. I asked that of a Catholic priest one time, and he admitted that Jerome, he was saying that Luther had taken them out of the Bible, and he admitted that Jerome had many years before said they weren't fit to be there. And then finally, they're of inferior quality. One of them speaks about, the book of Judith, speaks about Holofernes as the general of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Assyrians ruling in Nineveh. Now, that's an historical inaccuracy that is so obvious. The quality of these books, good history in one of them, First Maccabees, and tells us the story, and to a lesser extent, Second Maccabees, tells us the story of what happened in the second century when the Syrian ruler tried to squash the Jewish religion, and when the Maccabees came up and revolted, and they knew some independence for that short period of time in the second century. And there's some good practical counsel in Ecclesiasticus, the wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, but they do not claim to be inspired of God. They don't say, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord spoke to me. It is so clear, the difference in quality and the difference in claim. But now the New Testament apocrypha. What about those lost books of the New Testament? People wonder about that. Well, I won't tell you about those books. Nobody's ever thought they belonged in the New Testament. They were written in the second century and afterward. They were not a part of the apostolic literature. And secondly, they claim to be written by men who lived in the first century, which is an impossibility. Gospel of Thomas. People are always curious about what did Jesus do when he was a little boy. Gospel of Thomas tells us about that. It says that one time he was jostled in play and he just turned and struck the guy blind. You know, took care of him right there. That fits in, doesn't it? And that when he would play on the riverbank and make little doves out of the clay, he'd blow on them and they'd fly off. Of course, the fact that the gospel writers say his first miracle was performed at Cana in Galilee is no restraint on these preposterous fiction writers. Grave inferiority there. Never accepted as inspired. Not lost in any sense. There were various gospels, Acts, epistles, and revelations produced during this second century and later under the names of apostles and other associates of the Lord, but it's just simply religious fiction. Now, the final word, and you've been very patient as we've been talking about these things, the final thing, has the Bible come down to us without corruption? I want to tell you that's promised by the Word of God. Isaiah 55 says, the Word that I sent forth will not fail to accomplish what I send it for, like the rain coming down from heaven. And then the Apostle Peter says that the fashion of this world dies, that the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. He's quoting from Isaiah 40. And then he says in verse